How do we deal with our life experiences may be the subject for future generations to study. Now, I find that a little intimidating, don't you? That future generations may be studying your life. But there's value in thinking that way nonetheless. After studying this book, I asked myself, how does my life honor our bridegroom? How can my life be used as an example for others to learn from in the future? You know, the world may think that such devotion is unreasonable, but we all understand that consecration is not only reasonable, but the ones that we are devoted to deserve so much more than any of us can possibly give them. When studying the Song of Solomon, I found it very helpful to read it from the Rotherham translation, because Rotherham has added some guide words that help identify who is speaking in each verse. For example, when you see the word she, it's the bride speaking, obviously. When you see the word they, it's her companions. They're called the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, those could be either other women in Solomon's court or maybe even the bridesmaids at the wedding. And when you see the word he, it's the bridegroom speaking. And so, brethren, now let's imagine ourselves at the wedding feast of Jesus and his bride. The lights are turned down, the room is quieted, and the memory begins of this amazing love story. Chapter 1 begins in a very interesting way. Rotherham identifies part of verse 1 as the bride speaking, her voice followed immediately by the daughters of Jerusalem. And so there's a going back and forth in these first few verses between the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem. We hear the bride's voice first. Verse 2. Verse 2 begins with her. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." The daughters of Jerusalem respond, "For better are thy caresses than wine, like the fragrance of thy precious oils. Oil poured out is thy name. For this cause virgins love thee." She says, "Draw me." And they respond, "After thee will we run." She says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." They respond, "We will exult and rejoice in thee. We will mention thy caresses beyond wine. Sincerely they love thee." She says, "Swarthy I am, but comely, ye daughters of Jerusalem." And they respond, "Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." And finally she says, "Do not look on me because I am so swarthy, because the sun hath scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep my vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." So that takes us through the first six verses of the first chapter. And I am suggesting that these first words of the bride are describing the sentiments of the early disciples who personally knew Jesus. When the bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," it's almost a redundant statement. How else would he kiss her except for with his mouth? And so by mentioning his mouth, she may be suggesting that his words were like kisses to her. What came out of his mouth showed his affection for her and touched her deeply. We know that was the case when Jesus addressed his disciples. Luke says, "All wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." And as you read the New Testament, you see that Jesus didn't shout at the brethren. He didn't threaten them. He spoke with tenderness. He taught the importance of forgiving one another as they had been forgiven. He spoke of loving one another with a sacrificial love. His words were loving expressions when he spoke to the disciples. You remember, he said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And then the daughters of Jerusalem respond by saying that his caresses were better than wine and like the fragrance of precious oils. Well, brethren, these are rich word pictures if you analyze them very carefully. Wine is a symbol of doctrines. If this is the early church, as we're suggesting, then these would come from Jewish brethren saying that Jesus' words were better than the doctrines, the wine of the Jewish house. Those teachings were burdens put on them by the Pharisees, burdens Jesus said were too grievous to be borne. It also says, oil poured out was his name. For this cause, virgins love thee. Of course, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The disciples could see that God's Spirit was working in Jesus. And then later at Pentecost, that same Spirit was poured out on them as well. Oil was also considered for medicinal purposes. So it was believed it had certain healing qualities. So not only did the brethren watch as Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, but a more important healing was taking place in their hearts as they were learning the deeper principles of holiness. Then in verse 4, the bride makes a simple statement. She says, draw me. This is the first stage of the church when the high calling was first opening a new and living way. And the brethren wanted to be drawn closer to the Lord because they saw his purity and goodness. The bride continues and she says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. What picture does that come to mind when you think of that? You know, only the closest, most intimate friends were allowed into the king's private chambers. Now, at the first advent, for the very first time, someone was allowed into the antitypical holy of the tabernacle. There, the bride was given special privileges, you know, are pictured there. The light of truth to guide her path, spiritual bread to nourish her, and the privileges of offering prayers to God as her heavenly Father, prayers that God would regard as sweet incense. So, brethren, think about that. You and I are in the king's private chamber. Not the most holy, but the private chamber on this side of the veil. Sometimes we take that privilege for granted, but this is an extraordinary privilege that you and I have available for us today to have these special tools that he's given us. And it began for the bride when Jesus first drew her to himself at the first advent. Now, in verse 5, the bride says something about herself. She says, swarthy I am, but comely. Swarthy means to be sunbaked, sunburned. The King James says, I am black because the sun hath looked upon me. Now, the bride isn't being described as an aristocrat. She's a common field worker. And so, antitypically, the call to be part of the bride class has been primarily to common people, to humble field workers, or at that time, to ordinary fishermen. The gospel sun has made her realize her own worthiness, and that was a very important first step. But notice that she also recognizes her own comeliness. She says that she is comely like the tents of Kedar. Now, the tents of Kedar refer to Bedouin tents, which were black on the outside, but had beautiful tapestries within. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says she draws the image from the black goatskin with which the Arabs cover their tents. Kedar was in Arabia. Well, this is very similar to the exterior of the tabernacle, wasn't it? Which was also black, but had a beautiful interior of golden walls. And the goatskin reminds us of the second part of the sin offering, the Lord's goat, which was a picture of the church's share in the sin offering. So here, this betrothed bride sees herself like the goat skin of the tents of Kedar and the blackness of the tabernacle. And so, brethren, the world doesn't see the beauty that's growing within each of us, but our bridegroom sees it. He extols the bride's beauty throughout this song, and so I think it's appropriate for us to recognize the beauty that is developing in each of us, as long as we still remember that we're sun-baked and imperfect. Our true goodness comes from being associated with our bridegroom. In verse 6, the bride says that my mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept. Well, again, at the beginning of the age, her mother's sons were her Jewish brethren. The early disciples, you remember, were hated and persecuted by many of their fellow Jews. After Jesus' death, the brethren, remember, were hiding behind locked doors. Before his conversion, Paul persecuted the brethren, and after his conversion, he himself was persecuted. And you remember that Stephen was stoned by fellow Jews. Their mother's sons hated them, and the Jewish leadership made every attempt to keep every Jewish Christian within the Jewish vineyard. Remember the picture of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. There the Lord describes the nation of Israel as a vineyard that he had planted. But because it brought forth wild grapes that were unusable, he said, I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Well, the scribes and Pharisees had added so many regulations to the law that people were disregarding the important matters of the heart. And so these early bride members say, my own vineyard have I not kept. The NIV says, my own vineyard I have neglected. But now, after finding the Lord, the church wants to feed in his pastures. In the next verse, the bride says, tell me, thou loved of my soul, where wilt thou pasture thy flock? Where wilt thou let them recline at noon? Now, the reason the imagery changes from a vineyard to a flock is because now the sheep had to move. They had to leave the flock of their natural Jewish heritage and follow a new shepherd, a flock that would someday include Gentiles. And in verse 8, the bridegroom responds. He says, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside shepherds' tents. In other words, follow the apostles. Follow the new under-shepherds of the flock, those specially chosen ones that would show you the way to the Lord's pasture. The king finally says to her, lo, thou art beautiful, my fair one. Lo, thou art beautiful, thine eyes are doves. Well, you know, a dove represents loyalty. Jesus is saying that by following him to a new sheepfold, the bride was being a loyal dove. You know, it would have been much easier for these brethren to stay where they were, to stay with what they were familiar with, to not put so much stress and trouble into their lives by seeking the Lord's flock. It would have been easier just to remain a Jew within the Jewish system. Brethren, loyalty is obviously an important quality the Lord is looking for. Loyalty is certainly a reasonable expectation when we appreciate who our bridegroom is, what he has done for us, and what he has planned for the future. You know, a dove is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. By asking the Lord where his flock was pasturing, this bride was displaying wonderful spiritual perception. She understood the importance of being in the right pasture because this pasture belonged to the king. And because of that, the king says, thou art beautiful, my fair one, my dove. And her sweet response is in verse 16. She says, lo, thou art beautiful, my beloved, yea, delightful. Here's the reason she was willing to make such a drastic change from the old vineyard of Judaism to the new flock of Christianity. Because she saw his beauty, and it was her delight to follow him. Brethren, every time the world tempts us to dwell in a different pasture, to move away from the Lord, we should have that same heart reaction, that there's no better place than the Lord's pasture and to be with his people. In chapter 2, verse 4, she says, he hath brought me into the house of wine, and his banner over me is love. You remember in Hebrews chapter 3, Paul tells us that Christian Jews at the first advent went through a transfer from the house of servants to the house of sons. Well, here's that transfer that our brethren experienced. They were brought into a new and different house, very different from where they were. And Jesus spoke of that change in Matthew 9:17, when he said, men do not put new wine into old bottles, lest the bottles break. The old system under the law could not contain the new doctrinal truths of the gospel. Why? Because the new system had a banner of love and grace, while the old system was a banner of works. And works could not bring life. And then in the next verse, verse 5 of the second chapter, we see a dramatic change in the demeanor of the bride. You know, up to this point, she had been rejoicing, upbeat. She had been thrilled with the whole experience. But now, for the first time, she's disheartened. And she says this: "Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, for sick with love I am." And then in verse 6, she says, "His left hand under my head, and his right hand embraced me." Now, the description of the Lord putting his hand under her head suggests that the bride is laying down. And so we asked, why? What happened to her? Why is she laying down? And why was she sick with love? Well, I'm not an expert on this, but I think the only way you get sick with love is it's either denied or it's taken away. And we know that Jesus would not deny his love for her. And so it seems he was taken away. Because what rejuvenates her in verse 8 is hearing the voice of her beloved and seeing him again. And so, brethren, if these verses portray a sequential order in the gospel age, as I'm suggesting, then this first great heart sickness of the bride was the crucifixion of Jesus. He was just ripped from her midst quickly, unexpectedly, and with extraordinary cruelty. And when we think back on all that, I think for us it's difficult to comprehend how painful that must have been for those brethren. And the agony of heart they endured for the 3 days that Jesus laid in the tomb. For all that time, they had totally lost their sense of direction. They laid down, as it were, too heartsick and confused to go on. Ah, but soon she hears his voice again. In verse 8, she says, "The voice of my beloved, lo, here he cometh, leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills, resembleth my beloved a gazelle. Look, here he is, standing behind our wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." Brethren, this is describing the early church's reaction to Jesus' resurrection. And when you read those verses, you can feel the exuberance in her voice. The hopes that Jesus had first planted in their hearts came back to life with his resurrection. And I love her joyful description. She sees him leaping over the mountains and hills like a young gazelle. What a wonderful picture of our Lord's triumph over the kingdoms of this world. You remember how Satan had tempted Jesus, saying that he would give him all the kingdoms of this world if he would simply bow down to him. And of course, he refused. But now, after a life of faithful sacrifice, we see him rewarded by God and exalted to his rightful place of power over the kingdoms of this world. She goes on in verse 9. She says, "Lo, here he is standing behind the wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." I think that's a wonderful poetic description of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, where he came and went so suddenly and secretly, entering even when the doors were locked and closed and locked. And so things were different now. Jesus was now a spirit being. In a sense, he stood behind a wall. And as long as the church was still in the flesh, she would see him only through the windows and lattice work of the Old Testament types and shadows. And I love what the bridegroom says to the bride next. This is verses 10 through 13. He says, "Rise up, my fair, my beautiful one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have appeared in the earth, the time of the spring song hath come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree hath spiced her green figs, and the vines all blossom yield fragrance. Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." Isn't that one of the most romantic things you've ever read? This is how the Lord feels about his bride. And those words, brethren, are written to you and me. How could we not be loyal to someone who loves us like that? We can imagine how this love lifted our brethren who were so disheartened. But now their heart was restored, and he tells her to rise up and come away with him. And he says, "For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone." And so I think what we're seeing is now we're moving slightly ahead as the winter of the Jewish harvest comes to an end. Earlier in his ministry, our Lord had mentioned the winter of trouble when he described the burning of the chaff in Matthew 3:12. It was time for the destruction of the nominal house of Israel, the burning, the winter, with the burning of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then his statement of the reign being over may be a reference to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 10, where it describes the Jewish and the gospel age harvest as the early and the latter rains, the outpouring of truths at the two ends of the ages. And it's used that way in James 5:7. Well, at this point in the Song of Solomon, it was the early rain. It was the Jewish harvest that was now over. That rain, or flood of truth, had brought forth fruitage. Verse 13 says that the fig tree has spiced or ripened her green figs. And as you know, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And this tells us that the ripe figs had now been picked by the harvesters. Those Jewish brethren who accepted Christ were now brought into the house of sons. The Lord also says that the blossoming vines have yielded fragrance. There's the beginning of Jesus' words in John 15:5, when he said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." The vine of the gospel age was growing, and those who kept themselves in the true vine were now yielding a sweet fragrance. And finally, at the end of verse 13, he says to her again, "Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." And I think that this marks the end of the first stage of the church. The first stage of the church was named Ephesus, and that means first or desirable. And the promise given to this stage of the church says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And as we look back on this stage, we ask, what did the king see in her that made this portion of the bride so desirable? Well, first he saw humility. She recognized she was nothing special. She was a commoner. She was sunbaked, field worker. He loved her desire to follow him. We saw that when she asked where he pastured his flock, that she was willing to make such a drastic change because she could rest there. He loved that she understood and cherished the kisses of his words, that they touched her so deeply, and she was willing to change her life because of what he said. And he loved her loyalty, that was willing to endure being hated by her own brethren. And of course, he loved the depth of her love, that she was heartsick when she couldn't find him. Brethren, these are profound characteristics. And again, I ask myself, do I have these qualities? Are they so strong in me that he is the focus of my life? These are some of the lessons that we see as we look at this allegory of this amazing love story. Love for the bridegroom changed her and brought out these precious qualities. Well, then in chapter 2, verse 14, we move into the second stage of the church. In addressing the bride, the king says this, "O my dove, in the retreats of the crag, in the hiding place of the terrace, let me see thy form, let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet and thy form comely." The name of the second stage of the church was Smyrna, and it means bitter herbs. It's a very appropriate name because during the stage, some very bitter persecution took place for the church. In Revelation 2, 9, and 10, we have a small capsule of what happened. It says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Well, from AD 64, under Nero's reign of terror, to 313, when Constantine later finally ended the persecution with an official decree. We know Christians met horrible deaths. And the 10 days mentioned here refers to the bitterest 10 years of persecution under Diocletian from 303 to 313. And so during this extreme treatment by the Roman Empire, Christians had to hide in the retreats of the crag, the hiding places of the terraces. In reality, their hiding places were the catacombs of Rome, where thousands of Christians would hide. And to illustrate how these underground cemeteries had become havens for our brethren, here are some of the paintings created on the walls of the catacombs. This one is a fresco of the Good Shepherd, a reminder to them that the Lord was still their protector. This one is of the loaves and fishes, a reminder that despite having to hide their faith, they still saw that the Lord was their provider. And this is a painting of Jesus as the Alpha and Omega. Now, these may not be great works of art, but they tell us something about what was most important in the heart of these brethren and why they were hiding there. In chapter 2, verse 15, the bride and her companions make an interesting statement. They say, "Take ye for us the foxes, the little foxes that are spoiling the vines, and our vines are all blossom." Well, we sometimes quote this verse to show that little faults can eventually cause great harm if we don't deal with them. And of course, that principle is certainly true. But the specific application here is to the Smyrna stage of the church, where the power of Rome was being violently turned against the bride. In essence, she is asking the Lord to take away the power of Rome because there was spiritual growth happening in the vine, and the little foxes were trying to destroy it. Remember how Jesus used similar imagery in Luke 13 when he was warned that if he stayed in Jerusalem, Herod would kill him. Jesus responded, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Herod was the fox intending on doing harm. But now, later in the age, there were other foxes with the same evil intentions. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that this is a reference to that crafty, cruel enemy of God's innocent servants. And so during the Smyrna stage, the foxes threatened the vine, and they literally wanted to tear it apart. In the third chapter, we move to the third stage of the church. In Revelation, it's called Pergamos. And the bride is speaking. And she says, "On my bed in the nighttime sought I the beloved of my soul. I sought him, but found him not. Come, I must arise and go about the city in the paths and in the broadways. I must seek the beloved of my soul. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen that go around in the city found me. The beloved of my soul have ye seen? Scarcely had I passed from them when I found the beloved of my soul. I caught him and would not let him go until that I had brought him into the house of my mother and into the chamber of her that conceived me." Now, brethren, if we did not see a gospel age application to these verses, I think it would be really difficult to know what was possibly going on here. But by applying it to the gospel age, with these verses being the third stage of the church, the symbolism seems to fit. For example, the bride is seen lying on her bed in the nighttime. The third stage of the church saw the beginning of papacy's 1260-year reign in 539. Now, papacy called it the Middle Ages, but the more accurate name is the Dark Ages. This was a spiritual nighttime for the true saints. So the bride is pictured in her bed during the night. The name Pergamos means earthly elevation, and it was during this period that papacy became a dominant power as Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Although that ended the church's persecution, it also opened the door for papacy to ascend in power. And then later, Justinian reinforced papal power when he had the church's authority actually written into the Roman law, which became impossible to change. During this time, the saints looked for the Lord on their bed, but they couldn't find him. Now, we know that a bed represents a creed, a place where you should be able to turn to for rest and comfort, like a bed. But in this case, the true church couldn't find him there. She says, "I sought him, but found him not." And it's similar to a passage in Isaiah that says, "For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on, and the covering's narrower than he can wrap himself in." And so the bride's uncomfortable. The bed's too short. The covers are too narrow. She sees that the Spirit of the Lord is not being conveyed by the predominant creed. And so she goes about the city looking for her beloved. And as she encounters the watchman of the city, she asks, "Have you seen him?" But notice that they don't even answer her. These watchmen were the religious leaders of Christendom, but they were clearly not interested in helping her. And so the saints continued to look. Well, historically, this was the time when men like Arius made a stand for the truth on the nature of Jesus against the church's teaching that Jesus was equal with God. He and others were looking for the truth about who Jesus was, and they preached it, and it caused them problems. And then at the end of this stage of the church and the beginning of the next stage, Peter Waldo came on the scene, and he was instrumental in bringing Bible study and practical religion to the common man. And when people started reading the Bible, they saw that Jesus was vastly different than what they had been taught. And they wanted to know more. They were looking for him. And so in this wonderful time, the Lord was found. This is described in verse 4. The bride says, "I caught him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her that conceived me." Now, this is a very interesting statement. We know who the mother of the bride class is, don't we? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul explains the allegory of Abraham's wives. His bondservant, Hagar, represented the law, and the children, her children, were those born under bondage of the law. And then in verse 28, describing the son of Sarah, the free woman, he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." In other words, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant is the one that gives her life. Bringing the bridegroom into her mother's house shows how she relearned that her relationship with God was through Christ and through their covenant of sacrifice, now made acceptable through the ransom. These basic principles had been lost sight of through the misguided teachings of the church. Now, I don't think these brethren necessarily understood the covenants as we know them today, but they did understand the importance of personal sacrifice and that their relationship with God was through Christ and not through the church. And it took common people like Peter Waldo and his followers, the Waldensians, to reestablish the importance of working in the Lord's service as a common way of life for a consecrated Christian. And as a result, like those before them, they were persecuted. That continued scenario leads us to the fourth stage of the church called Thyatira. Now, that's an interesting name because since this period was another time of merciless persecution, but rather than seeing these brethren as heretics, as they were accused of being, the Lord smelled the sweet perfume of sacrifice. And notice how this is corresponded to in Song of Solomon chapter 4. The bridegroom describes the bride as a mountain of myrrh, a hill of frankincense, a garden full of spices and oils. He says, "Milk and honey are under her tongue, and the fragrance of her garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Isn't that awesome? What a perfect connection to the name Thyatira. Brethren, there's a lesson for us in that as we go through our trials and testings. If we resolve in our mind that we will respond to our experiences in the right way by leaning on the Lord, by trying to have the right heart reaction and growing through every experience, even the difficult ones, the Lord will see our lives as sweet perfume. And of course, I think that's what we all want. In verse 12, there's an interesting statement made by the bride. She says, "A garden bard is my sister bride, a spring bard, a fountain sealed." Now, the natural question here is, why is the bride a garden and fountain bard? Well, here's a concept that only knowing the ages and dispensations of God's plan can reconcile. Knowing that there are ages that different works are accomplished, the gospel age is not the time for the church to heal and water mankind. That's the work of the next age. Remember, Jesus once said, "He who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters." How often do we look at the world and say, "Oh, we really need the kingdom"? Haven't you looked at poverty, starvation, sickness, injustice, sin, war, and wanted to change that? What can I do to fix this world? But we can't, at least not today, because today we are a garden bard. But despite being barred from doing kingdom work, we're still part of a growing garden, one that will someday be prepared for the work ahead. So, brethren, keep serving the Lord. Keep growing, so when the garden and fountain are finally opened, you will be ready to pour out the rivers of living waters that Jesus spoke of. After hearing the bridegroom's description of how she is a garden and fountain, the bride, of course, responds. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come in, thou south. Fan my garden, its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits." How wonderfully she accepts the north wind. She accepts the persecution and trials of the time because she wants to become that garden fountain. She wants to bear the fruitage of the Lord. And notice that even though she is barred from kingdom work, her beloved enters and eats the precious fruits of her garden. Isn't that a wonderful way to look at how our character growth can be a blessing to the Lord? In a spiritual sense, he eats it up. And I'm sure it satisfies him when he sees our characters developing properly. Well, brother, we're not going to have time to go into great detail on the rest of the book. There is a handout available that will be on the distribution table that's going to give more details than we have time for today. But we're just going to cover the remainder quickly. A little later in the Thyatira stage is another great test. In chapter 5, we read the time of the Inquisition. Now, here is a description of the Inquisition from Wikipedia. It says, "The Inquisition was a judicial procedure and a group of institutions within the Catholic Church whose aim was to combat heresy, apostasy, blasphemy, witchcraft, and customs considered deviant. Violence, torture, or the simple threat of its application were used by the Inquisition to extract confessions and denunciations from heretics." And I think about that, how awful for those claiming to represent Christ to take that upon themselves. Whether you believe someone was a heretic or not, to go to the evil of what they did was unthinkable. And we can understand why the bride is described as sleeping but awake in her heart. She was afraid to open the door even to her beloved. In verse 7, we again meet the watchmen of the city, but this time they smite her, they wound her, and they take away her cloak. And then in verse 8, she expresses the same feeling we saw at the death of Jesus. She says, "Sick with love, I am." The Inquisition extended for almost 1,300 years, far into the next stage of the church. And as we can see, it struck fear in the hearts of the Lord's people. And again, we can only imagine how awful that was for them. And it explains why the next church was named Sardis. The name means "that which remains." And it's a fitting name because there were few saints who survived the Inquisition. The name Sardis means, I said, that which remains. This is the passage in Song of Solomon. "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as a full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an enemy with banners?" Well, this was the time of Wycliffe and Huss. Wycliffe had started a movement in Europe that would lay the groundwork for the Reformation. The dark night of papal rule was starting to see glimmers of dawn through the enlightened teachings of these wonderful brethren, brethren who carried a banner of truth like an awesome army. To the Lord, these brethren were pure as the sun, and the gospel message was beginning to come to light once again. And this led to one of the great periods of the gospel age, the Reformation. Now listen to part of the description of the next stage, the Philadelphia stage. You know, Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the country. Let us stay the night in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine hath burst forth, the blossom hath opened, the pomegranates have bloomed. There will I give my caress to thee. The love apples have given fragrance, and at our openings are all precious things, new and yet old. O my beloved, I have treasured them for thee." Well, you know, this is Luther's day and the day of many other reformers. It was a time when the true vine was again beginning to blossom because of the truths that were spreading across Christianity. They were spreading to the common man in the country and the vineyards as described here. Now tell me, what do you think this phrase might be describing? The love apples have given fragrance, and at our openings are all precious things, new and yet old. Isn't that a perfect description of the major doctrine that came out of the Reformation? Justification by faith. You didn't have to buy your way out of purgatory with indulgences. It was God's love that provided the ransom, one of those love apples. This was not a new doctrine, but a precious truth that had been lost, and now it was being found again. It was new and yet old. Then in chapter 8, verse 5, we near the end of the Philadelphia stage. It says, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" Well, I'm sure you recognize the wilderness there. The wilderness of Revelation chapter 12 was the condition that the true church had been driven in for 1260 years. It was now coming to an end. And only by leaning on the strength of the Lord was the church, the bride, able to survive the persecution and come up out of the wilderness. In verse 7, I think we have a reference to the attempt of Satan to destroy the true church by sending the flood of the French Revolution. It says, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor shall floods overwhelm it." Notice how well that ties in to Revelation 12:15. Again, in reference to the French Revolution, it says, "A serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Now, if you remember in the third volume, page 65, Brother Russell connects this verse in the Song of Solomon to Revelation 12:5 as a description of the French Revolution. And despite the adversary's attempt to destroy or corrupt the bride, her love for the bridegroom could not be quenched by the French Revolution or any previous persecution. In fact, the French Revolution had just the opposite effect in that it stripped the nominal church of much of its power. Finally, near the end of chapter 8, we reach the seventh stage of the church. In verse 11, the bride says this, "A vineyard had Solomon as the owner of abundance. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Every man was to bring for the fruit thereof 1,000 pieces of silver. And the bridegroom responds, "O thou fair dweller in the gardens, the companions are giving heed to thy voice. Let me hear it." And again, this is one passage that only an understanding of the harvest and the concept of the age makes any sense of. That's the gospel age harvest it's talking about. The vineyard keepers are doing their job, and they're bringing in fruitage for the owner of the vineyard. 1,000 pieces of silver was the value of what each harvester brought in. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of Jehovah are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, purified seven times. The words of Jehovah are like purified silver. His words have made it through those seven stages of the church, purified seven times. It has been God's truth that gave real value to the harvest. You know, brethren, none of us would be in this room if we didn't believe what we have received is God's truth. There would be no point in being here. The vineyard has belonged to the antitypical Solomon all along, despite the past where foxes tried to destroy the vine. But now it's time for the truth to prevail and bring in true justice, not only for the saints who were treated so unfairly, but for all people, because soon the ransom will be applied and the result will be justice for the people. The Song of Solomon ends with one last comment by the bride. She says, "Come quickly, my beloved, and resemble thou a gazelle upon the mountains of balsam trees." She expresses something that I think we have all said or felt at one time or another. Dear Lord, take control of the kingdoms of this world and establish your kingdom. Like balsam trees, they will yield their fragrance of praise to you once you are in command. John the Revelator ends his book in a very similar way, saying, "He which testified these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So, brethren, as we look back on this amazing love story that spans some 2,000 years, one thing should move all of us, and that is that you and I are part of this love story. Everything the bride said earlier should strike a note in our hearts. What is it about our bridegroom that motivates us? That's a question I want us to think about in the days ahead. And it's not just what he did for us in the past, but his daily care for us should give us reason for gratitude and devoted love. When we look at the gospel age through the eyes of the Revelator, we see a necessary prophetic treatment of beasts and corruption and evil. But that's only one view of the gospel age. The more meaningful story of this age is how the saints have responded. When the bride's devotion was tested, when she was put under the microscope and stood before angry lions, she remained steadfast. The cost was never too high for her loyalty to her bridegroom. That will be the more meaningful message of the gospel age for future generations to study. This age, now ending, may one day be known as a love song for the ages. They will see how love motivated members of the bride class to accept the north wind when it blew and to keep growing their spiritual gardens to the blessing of their beloved bridegroom. All of this so that one day his wife could also be the nurturing mother of a sin-sick world. And again, brethren, the blessing for you and me is that we can be part of that wonderful story. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and her wife has made herself ready. May the Lord help us to that end.